Our sermon passage this morning is Psalm 30. So if you have your Bible or want to use a pew Bible, you turn with me to Psalm 30, which we have already had read for us and we've sung, and I'll read it again. And might we contemplate this psalm, meditate upon it, and seek all that the Lord has for us here. Before I read, let me open with prayer again. Our Father, we come to your perfect word, and we ask that you might open it up to us and open our eyes to see wonderful things in it. And we pray that your Spirit would illumine, provide us light. We pray that your Spirit would convict us where we need to be convicted, that we would be encouraged by your grace and strengthened. So, Lord, use your word. We sit under it this morning in submission to it, wanting to hear from you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 30, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord. This psalm, as we've already had mentioned, is a psalm of praise. From beginning to end, it is filled with praise. It begins with, I will extol you, and ends with, may I sing your praises and not be silent and give thanks to you forever. It's a psalm of praise. But it's also a Davidic psalm. And remember what we're talking about when I mention a Davidic psalm. Not that it's simply written by David, because so many of them have been written by David. If you think about just book one in the Psalter, the first 41 psalms, almost all of them are ascribed to David as a psalm of David. What I mean by a Davidic psalm is a psalm that has in the inscription a reference to the psalm being tied to an event in David's life. Okay, we've already seen one of these in Psalm 3, when he was fleeing from Absalom, it says in the inscription. This one says, a song at the dedication of the temple. And as Scott already mentioned, of course, David didn't sing this at the dedication of the temple, because David didn't build the temple, but instead, he did write this for his son Solomon to sing at the dedication of the temple. When you look at this psalm, though, something should jump out to you, and that is there's no reference to the temple in it. So why would it be a song for the temple dedication when it doesn't even refer to the temple
I mean, there's lots of psalms you could sing that refer to the temple. Then why this one?
In fact, even the one right before it, Psalm 29, refers to the temple at the end of verse 9 when it says, "And in his temple all cry, glory." Like Ken Estes used to do for us. Glory, in which he continues to do in the temple above. But not this psalm. Psalm 30 doesn't have a reference to the temple. So why? Why would this psalm be a psalm for the dedication of the temple? Well, most commentators believe that this psalm was penned by David in response to the deliverance from God's judgment that we read of in both 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. That David wrote this because God lifted his judgment from Israel. Do you remember that? Let me just refer back to it. In 1 Chronicles 21, also, as I said, 2 Samuel 24, but in 1 Chronicles 21, you have a passage where David is king, and he's established Jerusalem, and everything looks good. His enemies have been put down. And David decides to take a census. He wants to number his fighting men. And this was sin for David to do this. This was pride in David's heart to say, look at my strength. Look at the strength of my city. Look at the strength of our nation. Well, the Lord's anger burns against David and against Israel for this. And so the prophet Gad, remember this? The prophet Gad comes to David and says, God is giving you one of three choices. Here's what you can have. You can have 3 years of a famine coming upon all Israel. 3 years. Or you can have 3 months of being pursued by your enemies. Or you can have 3 days of a pestilence, a plague coming upon the people. And David says, well, I'm going to entrust myself to the Lord. I don't want to be in the hands of man. I don't want the pursuers, someone to pursue me. So I'll take the 3 days of pestilence. And so the Lord brings down this pestilence upon the land of Israel, and 70,000 die by this plague. And towards the end of this plague, God sends an angel to Jerusalem to destroy all of Jerusalem. And David sees the angel with the sword drawn, ready to strike Jerusalem and destroy it. And David puts on sackcloth and he prays fervently. And the Lord says, through Gad the prophet, I want you to go by this threshing floor. Tell David to go by this threshing floor up on this hill, this man named Ornan. And so David goes and he buys it. And he builds an altar there on that threshing floor, and he presents a burnt offering. He calls upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord tells the angel, put your sword away. And Jerusalem is saved. So what is the connection to the temple? Well, the connection to the temple is that the temple will be built right on that threshing floor. And that's the place where God gave mercy and saved Jerusalem. And of course, the temple would become the place where the people of God could come and pray and confess their sins, and God would give them mercy and forgive their sins and heal them, just as he did here. In fact, chapter 22 opens up with that. It says, David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And then he goes on into all the preparations for building the temple from that point on. And so you can see the connection here. In fact, it seems to me that David may have been struck with the plague as well. The pestilence may have hit him, because he says to in this psalm, Psalm 30, he says, I cried out to the Lord and you healed me. You healed me. David may have been thrown into his sick bed. David may have been on the point of dying. And God answered his prayer and raised him up and brought him from Sheol, from death. His life was going down to the pit, and God rescued him. And so David writes this psalm thanking the Lord. And so he can take off his sackcloth, because the Lord had answered his prayer. And of course, the temple became a place later on for Israel where God would hear their prayers and forgive them, as Solomon refers to in 1 Chronicles 6. What does this psalm teach us? Well, I believe this psalm teaches us what to do in times of trouble and prosperity. Because we need to know what to do when times are bad and when times are good. When we are under the discipline of the Lord, and then also when we are under the favor of the Lord. We need to know both. So let's consider that this morning. First of all, let's recognize God's sovereignty over trouble and prosperity. Let's recognize God's sovereignty over trouble and prosperity. I want you to drop down to verse 5. David says there, for his anger, that is the Lord's anger, is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. There you have both God's anger and his favor. We don't think of the Lord being angry with his people very often, but why not? It's all throughout the Bible. God gets angry with his people. He got angry with David. He gets angry, but he also gives his favor. His anger, it says here, lasts for a moment, and his anger leads to our weeping. That's what the end of verse 5 says. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. His anger results in our weeping, but his favor to our joy. Further down, he talks about his prosperity. Verse 7, by your favor, my mountain stood. I was successful, Lord, because of your favor. He says, but then you hid your face from me and I was dismayed. And so you have to understand, Christian, that God does deal with us in anger, and then he also deals with us in favor. Well, what brings out his anger towards his people? Well, it's the same thing that always brings out God's anger. He is angry over sin. But what specifically is it that brings out his anger towards his people, his covenant people? What it is his jealous love for us. It's his jealous love for us. You see, God has pledged himself in covenant relationship to his people. He has given his covenant love and his covenant faithfulness, and he has asked for that back, that we would love and be faithful to him in return. And so we know that our God, one of his names is Jealous. His covenant name is Jealous because we belong to him. Just as a man or a woman, a husband or a wife is jealous for their spouse. And so when the spouse is unfaithful, of course they're going to feel a jealous anger over unfaithfulness. And so the Lord feels a jealousy over us because we belong to him. And he loves us and he is faithful to us and he asks for love and faithfulness in return. This connection between God's anger and his jealousy is seen in another psalm, Psalm 79, which is a psalm of Asaph. In Psalm 79:5, look at the connection here in this verse. Psalm 79, verse 5, the connection between anger and jealousy. Asaph says, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? You see the connection there between God's anger and his jealousy. Why does God get angry with his covenant people? Because he is jealous for them, because he loves them. He wants their loyalty as he is loyal to them and loves them. Now, Asaph asked the question, will you be angry forever? And will he with his people? No. David tells us very clearly in Psalm 30, verse 5, his anger is short-lived. God will not be angry with his people forever. It's short-lived. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. The reason for this is that God is patient with his people. And he loves his people. And he leads them to repentance so that they can experience his favor again. And so his anger is just for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. So his anger and our weeping is temporary, but his favor and our joy is forever. How is God's anger manifested towards his people? When God becomes angry, how is that manifested? I believe that you see a little bit of this in verse 7 when he says, "By your favor, you made me prosperous. My mountain stood firm. Everything was good." He said, "But then you hid your face and I was dismayed." How does God show his anger towards his people? He hides his face. He removes his felt presence. In one sense, we could say he removes his protection of us. He takes away our spiritual comforts and our confidence and brings us into distress so that we are dismayed. Sometimes he even removes his protection and allows Satan to come and tempt us. You know, this is why in humility, when we are standing and everything looks like it's going well, we ought to say, "Oh, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Don't let the evil one come after me, Lord." Because the Lord, when there is sin in my heart that I'm not aware of, sometimes the Lord can say, "I am going to remove my protective hand for a moment. And I'm going to allow the devil to come in and to tempt." Now, that's not always the case. If you're being tempted by the devil, it's not always because you have some deep-seated sin in your life that God is disciplining. I mean, you think about Paul's thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, "To keep me from being conceited, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me." Sometimes the Lord simply will allow the devil to come and to harass, to keep us from becoming conceited. But the problem with David was he was already conceited. And the reason you can see this is in verse 6 when he says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." You see, for a long time, David, he understood the reason things are successful is because God allows my mountain not to be shaken. But he begins to think, "I'll never be shaken." And that's the warning for us as Christians, is if things are going well, to take heed lest you fall. If you begin to think, "I'm okay," you're about ready to come under a fall. And so sometimes the Lord in his anger will remove his protection and allow Satan to come after and to tempt. And this is exactly what happened to David. Because I didn't mention this, but in 1 Chronicles 21, the chapter that talks about the plague coming, how does it open? It opens with these words: "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Of course, 2 Samuel, the passage in 2 Samuel 24, says this is the Lord that incited. And you say, who is it? Was it the Lord or was it Satan? Well, the Lord used Satan to incite. God removed his hand from David, the protective care, and allowed Satan to go after him, to tempt him, to incite him to number them. And it revealed the sin in David's heart. You see, David's sin of numbering Israel uncovered his proud heart. It was already there. He numbers the people and says, "Oh, look, we're protected by horses and men and all of these things," instead of depending upon the name of the Lord, trusting in the name of the Lord. But he already was filled with pride in his heart, and David's sin of numbering just revealed what was already there, that his proud heart. And so God was about to deal with that proud heart, but by clearly showing David his sin. But you have to know that David's heart was already proud. And David could not point to the devil and say, "Well, the devil incited me. It's the devil's fault," or maybe it's even the Lord's fault, and sometimes we're tempted to do that. "Well, it's the circumstance." You know, it's kind of like if Amy buys a nice big coconut cream pie, or Miss Beverly makes a wonderful coconut cream pie for me, and instead of spreading it out over a week or more, I eat it all that night and get sick. Which I didn't. Tempted, but didn't. I can't blame the pie. It was me that did it. You see, the one sin of gluttony that night revealed an underlying sin of a lack of self-control. It wasn't the pie. It wasn't even the one act of gluttony. It was that deep in my heart, there was a lack of self-control. And that's the sin that came out. And that's oftentimes what God will do. He'll say, I'm going to remove my protective hand from you. I will allow Satan to come in and to tempt you. And you will sin. And I will show you your heart. Because it was there the whole time. You know, it's like a person who maybe buys an indoor cat. And the cat continues to bring you mice every day. And you say, man, this cat has brought mice into our house. No, the mice have always been there. It's just now being revealed. And so it is with your heart. You say, well, this circumstance, it made me do all of this. And it's like, no, that was always in your heart. You know, so we say, well, that man, he made me angry when he cut me off in traffic. And that's why I cursed. That's why I took the Lord's name in vain. No, it's not. No, it's not. It was your heart. That circumstance simply just brought out what was in you. David said, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. And the Lord says, okay. I'll show you how easily you can be moved. How easily your kingdom can be moved. How easily Israel can be shaken. How easily I could destroy all of Jerusalem with a plague. We ought to stay humble in this. When we are prospering and having a good week, we should say, Lord, protect me from unknown sin. It's like David says in Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, David says, declare me innocent of hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Lord, there's stuff in here. Protect me from the sin that's within me. You know, and it is grace and mercy of the Lord when He does this. When He actually does pull back His hand and allow us to come under temptation and suffering and difficulty for our sins. Because God is not allowing His people to continue on with their heart sins forever. Yeah, I think of what another psalm, Psalm 73, another psalm of Asaph. In Psalm 73, Asaph is kind of overwhelmed. He's looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and he says they just keep going on, and they just have the easy life, and they live on in their sin, and God doesn't seem to do anything. So we read in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. And he goes on and on. He says, but yet God has put them on a slippery place, and at just the right moment, He will take them down. You see, church, if the Lord allows you to carry on with heart sins, it shows that you are not His. He disciplines those He loves. If He lets you just continue on in sin indefinitely, then you're, in a sense, showing yourself to be outside of the covenant. That God is not stopping you and showing you the sin that is there. And so when the Lord takes His righteous, His people, and chastises them and disciplines them, it's for a purpose. as the writer of Hebrews mentions in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, verse 10, the writer of Hebrews talks about how fathers discipline their sons for a short time. And that's how the Lord does it, for a short time. And church, listen, if He disciplines you even for most of your life, that's a short time in comparison to eternity. So even if the discipline and the difficulties go on in this life for a long time, it's actually a short time in comparison to eternity. So the writer of Hebrews says that fathers discipline for a short time as it seemed best to them. But the Lord disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. So don't grow discouraged when the Lord disciplines you. Know that He's treating you as a son, as a daughter. And He is saying, I'm committed to your holiness, and I will not allow unrepentant heart sins just to go on and on and on. I will bring that to the surface, and I will deal with them. Because He is jealous, because He loves His covenant people. And so the wicked prosper for a moment. Consider it that way. The psalm here says, for His anger is but for a moment and His favor for a lifetime. But with the wicked, they prosper for a moment and God's anger with them is forever. But with His people, the righteous, we may experience His anger for a moment now, but we will experience His favor eternally. His favor forever and ever and ever. And so we need to recognize the sovereignty of God over our troubles and our prosperity, both over anger and favor. But let's also now look at our response to trouble and prosperity. How are we to respond in times of trouble, particularly when the Lord disciplines us? What's our response to that? Well, I think James points this out well in James chapter 5, verse 13, when he asks the question, is there any among you suffering? What does he say? Let him pray. Christian, church, are you suffering? Is there a time of trouble in your life? You say, what should I do? It's very simple. Pray. Pray. And that's what David does in Psalm 30. Beginning in verse 2, we read, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. That's what David did. David cried out to the Lord, and He healed him. Verse 8, to you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You see, when pestilence struck, when the plague came down upon David, David went to the headquarters. He went to God's throne in heaven. He did not go to some other means. Well, we can fix this somehow. Rather, he said, there's only one place that this can be solved, and it's before the throne of God. And church, when you are suffering, Christian, when you are suffering, you don't run to horses and chariots. You need to trust the name of the Lord. You go to Him in prayer. You see, our spiritual diseases, particularly our spiritual diseases, nothing can heal but the touch of the Lord Jesus. You see, the hand that wounds is also the hand that heals. And so if we could just reach out and touch the very hem of Jesus' robe, we would be healed. But we have to go to Him. And with what fervency do you think David went to the Lord? Do you think sometimes the Lord just doesn't hear our prayers, church, or doesn't respond from heaven because He doesn't see much urgency at all? It doesn't say here that David just prayed. In fact, does it even say that he prayed? He says, I prayed to you? He says, no, I cried to you. I wonder how much of our praying is crying to the Lord. In fact, he says, weeping may tarry for the night. How many times do we find ourselves weeping in the night, praying to the Lord, crying to Him? This is David's response to the suffering that he's undergoing. This is fervent prayer, a crying out to the Lord, recognizing that we're helpless. I mean, several times he says, I cry to the Lord for help, help, because I cannot help myself. I can't do anything. David knows he's helpless, and so he cries out to God for help. The kind of praying that we need is what James talks about in James chapter 5 that I referred to earlier. Any suffering, pray. Well, what kind of praying? Well, if you're sick, go to the elders of the church. Let them pray over you. But if you're praying, make sure that we've all confessed our sins so that the Lord might heal. And he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently, fervently. What is our praying like? If we watched ourselves praying, would we say, that's yes. I mean, if we could stand back and just look at ourselves praying, would we say, yeah, that's fervency. This is a desperate person. You know, when we see the sin in our hearts, the deep-rooted sins, we ought to weep and mourn and say, only you can deal with this, Lord. And I'm asking you to deal with this. Heal me of my sin, Lord. But David also, twice, says he wants God's mercy. David not only sees himself as helpless, I need your help because I'm helpless. He also recognizes himself being undeserving of any help. And do we? Do we cry out for mercy and say, Lord, I know I don't deserve it, but I'm calling upon your good name to do this. And I love it that David's prayer is not just, it's not grounded in selfishness. In fact, if you go back to the 2 Samuel passage and the 1 Chronicles passage, he says, Lord, that Israel hasn't done anything wrong. It's me. It's me. You know, you can punish me. Don't punish them. But he cries out for help for all of Israel, for himself included. But his prayer is grounded in the glory of God. And that's what you see in verse 9 when he says, after he says, to you, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. And then he says in verse 9, what profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Listen, David was fully aware as a prophet of God that there was a heaven above where his soul would go and praise God forever. Okay, he was fully aware of that. What he's saying here is, will I be able to continue seeing your kingdom on this earth spread? Well, I see here people declaring and me declaring your faithfulness. If you wipe us all out, Lord, then my enemies, you know, your enemies will mock. Lord, what David is doing is saying, it's about your glory, Father. And we ought to reason with God like this too. Now, if you're praying a purely selfish prayer, then just stop praying. Yes, we pray for our good, but we pray for God's glory, and those aren't at odds with each other. So we have to find the kinds of reasonings that glorify God. We don't just say, do this for me. We say, do this for your glory, Lord. This will bring glory to you, and I want your glory. And I love what Robert Godfrey says about this verse and about the way we ought to reason with God. He says this, in his prayers, David shows us that he does not just present his request to God. He also reasons with God in his prayers. He explains to God why he ought to grant his request. Verse 9. Because if I go down to dust, nobody's going to hear my voice praising you here. The discipline of reasoning with God in prayer is important for us. Of course, it is not that God would not otherwise think of reasons we offer to him. Rather, reasoning with God forces us to think through why we are making our request to God. Are our requests just selfish, or are they really for the glory of God as well as for our good? God has promised to hear our prayers and to answer them to extend his kingdom. So we must pray with the good of his kingdom as our first concern. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. And David understood that. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Lord, if you take me to the dust, then I'm not going to use this mouth any longer to tell of your faithfulness. So Lord, hear for your glory, hear. You see, that's how we ought to reason with God. But we can't reason with God like that unless we know God's Word and His will and what He wants. And so we have to go to His Word and find what He wants. So what do in times of trouble? We pray. Well, what do we do in times of prosperity? I'll tell you what not to do. Don't become proud. Don't forget God. Don't forget that He's sovereign over your prosperity, that it's not you doing it. He could take away your health tomorrow. He could take it away later this afternoon. He could take your life today. You know, we make plans as if we're going to be here tomorrow. We should be humble. But when we meet prosperity, what should we do? Well, James tells us this too, right? James chapter 5, verse 13, right after he asks, is anybody suffering? Here's what you need to do. Pray. He then says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise, which is actually in the Greek, the verbal form of psalm. All right, sing a psalm. Go to the Psalms and sing one. Particularly one that is cheerful, because there are praise psalms and there's lament psalms. At this point, it's not a lament psalm time, it is a praise psalm time. So if you are sad, what we are commanded by God to do is sing a psalm to Him. I mean, have you ever thought of that? I mean, He commands us to do that. And David does. When he has something to praise God about, he sang Him a psalm. And that's what we have here. He praises the Lord. Verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. I extol you, just as Scott mentioned earlier. To extol means to take the very highest thoughts that you can get about God. This takes effort. To stop and begin to go, okay, I'm going to gather together as many wonderful and the highest thoughts that I can get about God, and then I will utter them from my lips. I'll store them up in my mind and then utter them out my lips. And David says that he exalts God because God has drawn him up. You see that? I will extol you, for you have drawn me up. Why is David extolling God and saying great things about God? It's because God has lifted him up. We praise Him because He has, for what He has rendered to us. How much praise should we render to God? How much praise should we render to God? I would say that we should only render to God the amount of the benefits we've received from Him. How much benefit have you been given by God? So now we all see that we have sinned, and we need to confess this morning, we've not praised you. Because we've not even begun to comprehend how much God has done for us. We should render God according to the benefits that we have received from Him. If He has done this for us, we ought to praise Him to that degree. Again, Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes this. He says, grace has lifted us up from the pit of hell. Okay, so what benefit has the Lord done for you, Christian? By His grace, He has lifted us up from the pit of hell, from the ditch of sin, from the slough of despond, from the bed of sickness, from the bondage of doubts and fears. Have we no song to offer for all of this? I preach Psalm 22. What has God done for us? He gave us His Son. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Think of the benefits. Think of what Psalm 103 says. We're familiar with this Psalm, aren't we? Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all His, what?
Benefits. Don't forget His benefits.
And what are His benefits? Who forgives all your iniquity. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. And crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We need to spend more time and get a higher view of the salvation that God has given to His people. What should we render to the Lord? Oh, only all the benefits we've received. What kind of praise should we render Him? Only according to all that He's done for us. All of His benefits. In fact, David realizes he can't praise the Lord enough, and so in verse 4, he gathers a choir to do it with him. You see that? Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints. He says, okay, I need a whole group of saints to do this. I need God's people because I can't give Him praise like I should. So, do you employ others to praise? Do you get other people around and say, guys, let's just stop for a moment. Let's just think of what God has done for us and let's just tell it to Him. Do you do that? Do you do that with your family? Do you do that with your friends? We ought to do that more. Let's just stop and think about His benefits. And let's go ahead and say all the things that He's done for us and give Him praise. I mean, that's what David does. He says, oh, you all the saints, praise Him. Thank His holy name. You know, our actions, I believe, speak more of what we believe than our personalities do. Sometimes we look at a person's actions and say, well, that's just their personality. I'd say, no, that's actually what they believe, their actions. Because a lot of times we go, well, that person's just more emotional than I am. But I never find in the Bible that says, if you're an emotional type, then weep over your sins. But only if you're emotional. Or, you know, if you're the emotional type, then give Him praise. That's your personality. No, the Lord says to all of His people, mourn. And He says, praise. He says, mourn. He says, dance. Be excited about what the Lord has done for you. He has turned my mourning, true mourning, into dancing. I believe the degree of mourning that we have is the degree of our view of our sin. To the degree I see my sin for what it really is the degree I mourn. And I am shaken over that. Because I don't know, I don't see my sin like I should. And I believe that the degree of our dancing or our rejoicing is a degree of the view of how we view the rescue or our salvation. We should say, Lord, I need to see my sin and I need to see this salvation so that I am much more of a person of deep, deep mourning, but also deep, deep joy and rejoicing and dancing. Don't slide into complacency and pride when you meet prosperity. Not like verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Don't slide into complacency and pride. And the way to stop that from happening is to keep the praise going. And to keep the thanksgiving going. And that's how he ends this. In verse 11 and 12 when he says, you've turned my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Forever. I'm not going to let my praise stop. That's the way to deal with prosperity. Praise Him. Are you cheerful? Praise Him. Are things going well? Praise Him. You see, we, the church, as God's Jerusalem, we have been spared by the intercession of our King. Because Christ prayed for us, because of His sacrifice for us, We have been saved. So let us now continually go to God's temple. God's temple is Christ. Go to Him. Go to heaven with your prayer. Go to heaven with your praise. For what will you render to the Lord for turning your mourning to dancing? What will you render Him? Let's pray. Our Father, if we could see our sin, we would mourn more deeply. We'd recognize the desperate place we were in our sins. And to see the great salvation that you have given, we would rejoice more. So, Father, I pray that you would move upon our hearts. Lord, if there are hearts here this morning that are still under their sin, I pray that you would open their eyes to see their sin, that they might flee to Christ. But, Lord, for those of us who say we believe, Lord, help us to see more of our sin and see more of Christ, more of salvation. That we would, in fact, mourn and pray, and that we would also rejoice and celebrate over what you've done. Lord, thank you for giving us Christ. We thank you that he was a faithful high priest for us and that he has opened the way into your throne room. We pray that we would make more and give more attention to it, that we would, that our hearts would be turned toward heaven to pray and to praise. Lord, help us in this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.